Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, and that's a time during which you can call in if you have questions vexing your mind about the Bible or about Christianity, any related topic to that, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to tell us why and what it is, you're welcome here in this coming hour. The number to call, if you'd like to do so, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to take them. We're going to talk first to Tom, calling from Monterey, California, a longtime caller and friend of this broadcast, Roman Catholic advocate, and that's usually what he wants to talk about. Is that what you want to talk about today, Tom?
You got it. Hey.
So, how'd I guess?
Well, you know, about 90% of my calls are always about Catholic things. So.
Yeah, well, that's good. I mean, I'm glad because that's where you and I differ probably, and that makes for a fruitful conversation.
There you go. And it's not just because you're going to be airing the Tim Staples and your debate on Catholic Church next week, so, which I'm glad to see you're bringing back, so I'll be listening to that myself. So.
Well, you know, we got a lot of good responses to that, not only from our evangelical listeners, but from Catholic listeners.
Yes, and as a matter of fact, I talked with my brother who lives down in San Diego, and it was a big hit down there where people were pulling it up on the Internet, so it was a good thing to hear about. So.
I think Tim Staples also aired it on his on the radio, if I'm not mistaken. At least he has permission to, and I gave him permission.
Wow, that's great, isn't it? So, all around, let's like you said, this program that you have, which is fantastic, is for getting out different ideas and see what God's truth really is. So,
amen.
Well, I sent to you an email a couple weeks ago regarding the Church Fathers, and it's my ongoing debate right now with the Kingdom of God, and where I believe that there is a hierarchy in there, and I see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, although that's where we differ.
Yeah.
And what I've tried to do is send you some early church fathers that showed the primacy of Peter. And then I think the last call that we made, you said that you probably saw that in, if you were a Catholic, you could probably see it. But being a non-Catholic, you didn't really see it where it was showing necessarily the primacy of Peter, and that the authority was never really succeeded into the next person.
Well, let me clarify something before
you
go further.
You bet.
First of all, the differences we have about the hierarchical nature of the church, and you say you see it in the Old Testament and in the New, and that I don't. That's not quite right. I see hierarchical relationships, but I think that in the Old Testament, the hierarchical relationships are institutionalized by offices that are political in nature. David and his cabinet, for example, held political offices. Whereas I believe that the church in the New Testament was not organized in a political fashion. In fact, that Jesus had specifically forbidden it when he said, "The rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But those that would be chief among you must be the slave and servant of all." And I believe that there were truly authorities in the early church. But I don't believe that their authority was based on holding an office. Now, I would make the apostles an exception to that. Of course, I believe that the apostles were indisputably the leaders of the early church after Jesus ascended because he handpicked them to be in that role. But in the generations after the apostles, I believe there were spiritual leaders. But I don't think they held leadership because of a political succession, which is, I think, where you and I would differ. But rather, I think they held leadership because of their spiritual qualifications. And and I don't know that they had anything like a political authority prior to Ignatius' time. And in reading the quotes you sent me, there were a couple of them that mentioned, you know, the Bishop of Rome intervening in disputes sometimes and so forth, but those earlier quotes did not attribute to him the primacy over the churches that the Catholic Church does. I didn't see anything like that in the quotes that were any earlier than, say, Cyprian.
Mm-hmm. And I will agree with you that there's probably not, just like the Bible, there's no originals of the Bible. And I'm sure that the early church fathers is probably the same thing. It's very hard to come across any writings, let alone writings that are specific to a certain thing. But in what you said, as far as someone who is a leader who is spiritually, I forget what the word you use for it, sound, I would say. What is the difference between someone who is politically savvy in today's government as opposed to someone who is spiritually savvy and they know what they're doing, that both of them would be, to use just a word that we would use, elected for that position. I don't see, looking at the New Testament, I see, and especially in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, I'm writing you instructions. In, what are they, Ephesians, I've got it here, 6:21, Paul sends, I'm probably going to butcher his name, Tychicus, I guess it is.
I would say Tychicus, but go ahead.
Okay, Tychicus, there we go. Yours is probably better than mine, I'm sure. And he was a disciple of Paul, followed along with him, and I'm sure he had much teaching from Paul as he was going around.
Absolutely. And that's exactly, in my understanding, that's exactly how Paul's authority and the other apostles' authority was transmitted. That is, by people who were well-instructed in their teaching and who transmitted their teaching. And that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He told Timothy, the things you've learned from me or heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same you must commit to faithful men who will in turn teach others. So what we have here is a transmission of the teaching of the apostles, but not a transmission of the office.
And to me, what's the difference? I mean,
well, there's a big difference.
We can go all the way back to Jesus Christ. Why didn't Jesus Christ jot down on a tablet and say, here you go, read this, everybody, and go on your own way?
Yeah, I'm not sure why Jesus didn't write anything himself, but we know that he committed his teaching to his disciples, and they wrote a great deal.
Uh-huh.
And so, as far as I'm concerned, having the writings of the apostles is as good as having writings from Jesus himself.
But yet, even in the New Testament, we don't really see them just handing them writings. They sent someone to teach them. We see Philip,
of course,
with the Ethiopian eunuch. He says,
of course,
how can I understand this unless somebody teaches me? And that's to me, there has to be some kind of hierarchy. Someone has to say what is correct. I mean,
excuse me, Tom, I was going to quote John in 1 John, which we've talked about every time we talk about this, that John said that the believers do not have any need that a man teach them, but the Holy Spirit, the anointing they have, will teach them into and lead them into all truth. And Jesus had said that too. But to say that doesn't mean there's no place for teachers, because the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth also has given the spiritual gift of teaching to certain individuals, as he's given other spiritual gifts to others. And so one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit teaches us is through teachers. But you see, it's still the final judge of all things is the Holy Spirit in us rather than the teacher. So that Paul said, even when he talked about prophecy, he said, judge all things or prove all things and hold fast that which is good. As far as I'm concerned, prophecy is even more authoritative than teaching. Paul placed prophets above teachers in his listing of gifts. And a prophet speaks directly the oracles of God, whereas a teacher does his best to teach what he believes is true. But the point is that even though prophets in a sense, speak with a greater authority than does a teacher, the prophets were even to be judged. And Paul said, don't despise prophecies, but judge all things and hold fast what is good. So we judge the prophecies, and what is true and what is good in them, we hold fast to. The rest we do not. And I would say we do the same thing with teachers.
Okay. You know, I'm looking here at Titus 1:9, and it talks about to encourage, well, it says to be taught, and then to encourage sound doctrine. And then other spots in the Bible, in, again, Timothy and I guess in Titus here also, but it talks about false doctrine, and it's in 1 Timothy it's talking about the Gnostics.
Well, Tom, where you and I disagree is not on this matter of whether there's value in having good doctrine or whether there's value in having teachers. We both agree that those things are things that have a measure of importance and are gifts of God to the church. God has given teachers to the church. He's also given good doctrine to the church. There are also teachers who are not good teachers, and there are doctrines that are not good doctrines. What I'm saying is, if you have good teachers who teach good doctrine, that's a wonderful gift to the church.
Mm-hmm.
If you have bad teachers who teach bad doctrine, well, that's a blight to the church. But how does one know the difference between the two? In your system, you know the difference between the two by whether they have a politically transferred office that goes back through succession all the way to the time of the apostles. And so the person who holds the office is the authoritative teacher and the trustworthy teacher. And whereas non-Roman Catholics often, or at least Protestants, believe that the way we judge between a good teacher and a bad teacher is whether they're speaking according to what Jesus said and what the apostles said or not.
And see, that's exactly where I think that we get all screwed up. And the reason I look at it that way is because our court system that we have currently, our Constitution, is not just everybody pick it up and read it for yourself, and then everybody make your own decision of what it means.
But you know why?
There's a court system, and finally
that's
it
right.
comes to final arbitration through the Supreme Court, and that's what the Catholic Church has. It has,
that's
it
right.
has
the rules interpretation, checking. The interpretation yeah. of the secular laws of mm-hmm. the nation and of the Constitution is left in the final analysis to those who are experts in them. However, that's a little different because the people of the United States do not all possess an indwelling authority who leads them into a correct understanding. But Jesus said that the believers would have such a thing. And so he said that the Holy Spirit would give them understanding in things. He said he would remind them of things he had said. And so I believe that.
And I think he does, too. But I also see, we keep bringing back Acts 15, where they said you had to be circumcised, and then they took the thing before the apostles. They didn't just pull out a book and start reading here. No, 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 this is what Christ said here. And they had to actually debate about it, and there was
of course, that was the apostles.
A lot of yelling and screaming going on, from what it sounds like. And it finally came to the final court of arbitration, which was the apostles.
Of course.
And
That's
okay.
what I would also call the final court of arbitration.
All right.
I would still say that the final court of arbitration is the apostles, and therefore we have to turn to their writings
uh-huh.
and see if they've spoken on issues that there is controversy about. And lo and behold, in most cases they have.
All right. Let me bring up a real-life scenario that I think, to me, it doesn't bother me that much, but I believe it is false doctrine. We have Dennis the Millennialist.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Dennis the Menace is easier. See?
Yeah.
And he does not believe in Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, whereas you do. And both of you seem like you're very sincere, Holy Spirit-led people.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, I still have yet to, because we gather on our Friday night meetings in Salinas, I have yet to be able to ask him, if he does not believe that that is the second person of the Trinity, then he believes it's deity, Jesus is deity, but it sounds an awful lot like, to me, the same God as the Mormons believe in, that he is a God, he is one of the gods. There must be three gods if he believes that God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son.
Yeah. Well, actually, Dennis didn't clarify, you know, the exact nature of what his beliefs were.
And I don't know how you can get away with saying that he's divine, but yet he's not part of the Trinity, and still hold him as one God.
I don't either, and that's why I'm a Trinitarian.
Uh-huh.
But I do know that throughout history there's been a very large number of Christians who held Arian views prior to the Council of Nicaea, and even for a century after the Council of Nicaea.
Certainly.
Now, the Council of Nicaea condemned Arianism, but even for a century after that, a great number of Christians still were Arian in their beliefs. Now, I believe Arianism is wrong, and I'm not sure if Dennis's views are the same as the Arian views, because he didn't tell us exactly what his views are. But let's just say this. The Arians would at least agree with him insofar as they're saying that they don't believe that Jesus is co-eternal in the sense of equal to the Father and divine in the same sense that the Father is. Now, I disagree with them, and there are certain scriptures I'm not sure how they deal with. But the point is, it is not, although I consider it to be a view that is wrong, it's not a view that is impossible for Christians to hold, as is proved by the fact that so many Christians have held it for many, many years. Now, what the Catholic Church would do, and many Protestant churches too, would simply say, no, Christians don't hold views like that, because the very holding of views like that means they're not Christians. Okay? Well, I do believe there is a place for us to declare certain people to be not Christians, even though they profess to be. But I don't know anywhere in the Bible that says we would make that declaration based on what they believe about the Trinity. I do find in the Bible we make that declaration based on whether they are fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, adulterers, blasphemers, and unrepentant or not. I mean, the Bible always indicates that a person's moral behavior is the evidence that they're really a Christian or they're not.
Mm-hmm.
And as near as I can tell, our friend Dennis is as good a Christian as I am.
I would agree.
And so I would say, now see, I disagree with him on his millennialism. I also disagree with him on his view about the deity of Christ. And perhaps on many other views. But see, the question becomes, does this mean he's not going to heaven? Does this mean God does not accept him? Does this even mean that he's worshiping a different Jesus than I'm worshiping? Now see, some people would say, well, if he doesn't believe Jesus is God and you do, then he's worshiping a different Jesus. Well, I don't know. It seems like we're both worshiping the Jesus that's in the Gospels. And we might be understanding some of his statements differently from one another, but it's the same guy, the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, who lived and ministered throughout Galilee, and who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. That's the Jesus he's worshiping. That's the Jesus I'm worshiping.
Can I stop you there?
Sure.
Real quick?
Mm-hmm.
Then we cannot say that the Mormons are wrong either, because they believe in the same Jesus Christ. Although they have they have their own writings about it.
But here's the thing.
Different. But
you said we can't say they're wrong. I said I believe Dennis is wrong.
Okay.
I just said I won't say he's not a Christian.
So we would basically say that those people, the Mormons, are just as possibly going to heaven as any Christian who believes in the Trinity and is trying to please God.
What I will say is I'm not really in the position to make that decision about any individual that I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I'm not really in the position to make that decision about anyone I do know.
That's true.
But I mean, the fact that I know Dennis somewhat, I mean, we're not intimately acquainted. We've been conversing on the air for years, just like you and I have been. I mean, I consider that you are a Christian and that Dennis is a Christian. Now, you're a Roman Catholic, and although you and I agree about Jesus being God, we disagree on a great number of other things that are of more or less importance, but I still consider you to be a brother. I have no trouble fellowshipping with you, just like I could fellowship with a brother who is a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal. The fact that you're a Roman Catholic makes me think that you are wrong in a lot of issues, but it doesn't make me think you're not a Christian. Now, at the same time, I believe there's many Roman Catholics who aren't true Christians, just as I believe there's many Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and people who go to my church who aren't true Christians, too. So now when it comes to adding the Mormons to the list or the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know any of them personally. And I would say their doctrines are very bad, in my opinion. You know, I'm very much opposed to a great number of things they teach. And one thing that bothers me most about a cult like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses is, in addition to their bad doctrine, the people in the group are not better, not likely to improve their doctrine because they are tyrannically dominated by a cultic authority, which tells them what they can believe and can't believe. And if they stop believing what the cultic authority tells them to believe, then they'll be kicked out. So, but frankly, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure if the Roman Catholic Church is very different in that particular respect. Because,
I was just going to say.
Yeah, right. So the difference is, you know, you accept the authority of a man who says he's the successor of Peter. They accept the Mormons accept the authority of a man who claims to be a prophet who met Jesus and the Father face to face and was commissioned to start a new religion. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're followers of an organization that claims to be the prophet of God also. It seems like any organization that has some infallible human authority is in danger of at least remaining in whatever errors they're already in. Whereas if there's freedom, if there's liberty, if people are allowed to let the Holy Spirit lead them into all truth, as what I believe the Bible establishes as normative for the church, then if we have wrong doctrines, at least the Holy Spirit can lead us to better doctrines, because we're not stuck in an organization that tells us what we have to believe. We can continue to study the Scriptures, we can continue to pray, we continue to learn, and we can be corrected. And that's my main objection to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, besides the fact I think they have really bad doctrines, is that most of the people in them, seemingly, are in bondage to the structure and the authority of the cult. And that is where I would find the greatest challenge to their salvation, primarily. Now, other Protestants, other evangelicals like myself, would see things differently than I do. They would say, no, it's their doctrine of the Trinity, or it's their doctrine of this or that, that makes them not true Christians.
You say that we should all continue to search, and I agree with that to some point, but I think that we just sit out there and get tossed about with every wind of doctrine that comes about, and we're not sitting on the rock that Jesus gave to us. We're just kind of floating out there. And one last thing, I look at the Old Testament with Moses. Everybody followed Moses, and except for, I think it was Korah, who rebelled against his authority. And he said, hey, we want to be the authority here. We want to be able to say what's thing. And you know what happened to Korah? He got sucked into a big crevice in the middle of the earth.
Right.
So, and it's mentioned again in the New Testament, Korah's rebellion. So I kind of think that
I think even worse judgments await those who rebel against Christ's authority, who's the new Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, if a person is not a follower of Christ, I think they're in a heap of trouble with God.
Yeah.
But if they are followers of Christ, I don't think they're in trouble because they're not the follower of some man, mm-hmm. in addition to that.
Mm-hmm. I would have your listeners read about Korah's rebellion and tell me that, and maybe all those people who joined in the Korah's rebellion all got sucked into where God went to, Christ on the cross went to hell, and he preached to the people who were in hell. Hopefully all those people are in the rebellion are down there, because
okay.
I see that going on right now in the church that everybody kind of has, hey, this is the way it is. I want to do my own thing.
Yeah, insofar as anyone in any church is saying, I want to do my own thing, you're right. They're just like Korah, and they belong where Korah went. On the other hand, to the eyes of a Catholic observer, it may look like the Protestants are just saying, I want to do my own thing. And probably a lot of them are, just because, like I said, in every church there's lots of people who aren't real Christians. But real Christians, regardless what church they're in, don't want to do their own thing. They want to do God's thing. And real Christians read the Scriptures with a mind to be corrected, with a mind to be directed by the Scriptures. Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and true Christians read the Bible for those purposes, not because they as individuals want to do their own thing, but because they have renounced their own thing. They've denied themselves, they've taken up their cross, and they're determined to follow Jesus. And that is not anything like Korah's rebellion.
Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is one day you will be Catholic, huh?
I will be Catholic if that's how the Holy Spirit leads, yes. I mean, if Roman Catholicism is the truth, and if I continue to follow the Holy Spirit, he will lead me into truth, he'll lead me to be a Roman Catholic. But you know what? I've been seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures for almost 40 years now.
Mm-hmm.
And I would have to say that the direction he's led me is further.
Yeah, I realize that.
From the Roman Catholic Church than I was in my younger years.
Yep.
So it doesn't look like I'm going in the direction of Roman Catholicism.
Well, we'll have to keep praying, I guess. So.
Thank you, Tom.
All right, God bless.
God bless you, too.
Great
talking to you. Thank you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Scott, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Scott, thanks for waiting so patiently.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah. When are you going to be in Albany?
I'm not sure. I'm going to, it'll be in July sometime, I expect.
Oh, I'm sorry I missed it because I was really sick.
I'm sorry to hear that.
Yeah, I had the stomach virus.
Yeah.
Reason I'm calling is because I wanted to know how many false doctrines there are. Who and who's involved with them?
There's about 842.5, I believe.
Well, who's some of them involved?
No, I honestly don't know how many false doctrines there are, because the word false doctrine just means a teaching that isn't true.
Oh.
Well, you see, there are probably many hundreds of topics that could be isolated for consideration.
Well,
in the Bible, as far as what true doctrines are, there's hundreds of true doctrines,
right.
And then for every true doctrine, there's probably several deviations from it, which are false doctrines. So there'd be thousands of false doctrines.
Mm. And who's the one who created the Quran? Who was that?
Well, the Muslims claim that the angel Gabriel brought the Quran from God to Muhammad, but most of us who are not Muslims believe that Muhammad is the
Muslim. No, I don't believe that either. Well, Steve, thanks for your time. I'll let you go.
Okay, thanks for waiting so long for those questions.
You take care.
All right, bye now.
God bless. Bye.
All right. Okay, we're going to talk next to John, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, thank you. Hey, it's due to you that I bought Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History.
Good. Do you like it?
Yeah. Well,
interesting, isn't it?
I'm just starting. Say that again.
Interesting, isn't it?
It is interesting. I'm just starting. I'm into book three. I think it's got 8 books.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is this: actually, 2 questions. One is found in book one, and it says that there was a letter that Jesus sent to King
of Edessa.
Yeah, the Prince of Edessa.
Yeah.
Can you give me some understanding of, is this a reality or what?
Well, I'm working from flawed memory now, but the king of Edessa, allegedly, during Jesus' lifetime on earth, wrote him a letter saying, I realize that the Jews are out to kill you. I'd like to grant you safe haven in my country. And he had, a son or somebody who was sick. And asked if Jesus would come and heal him. I don't remember if it was his son or somebody else, but someone in his family was sick and asked Jesus to come and heal him and offered Jesus safe haven away from those who were seeking to kill Jesus. And according to the story, Jesus had a letter written back to him, whether Jesus wrote it with his own hand or dictated it, and sent it back saying, I can't come at this time. I've got a purpose to fulfill here at this time. However, after I've gone back to heaven, I will send one of my disciples to your country to heal your son,
yeah.
Whoever it was. And that's what Eusebius tells us. And I'm not really aware of anyone other than Eusebius who has recorded any information about that. I'll just let you know that most scholars assume that that is a legend that has no basis in history, but I don't know how they establish that. I mean, a lot of scholars assume that the life of Jesus is full of legends too. So I really don't know how to assess it.
Okay.
You know, we only have, as far as I know, we only have that one record. It would be interesting if some archaeologist actually dug up the actual letter, you know, somewhere.
Yeah, if it was on papyri or if it were on clay or whatever.
Right. But I don't even know what records we have from ancient Edessa that might confirm that a king had appealed to Jesus like that. But see, here's the thing. That's the kind of thing that, remember, in Jesus' lifetime, and even for some decades afterwards, people outside of Israel or people out, you know, who weren't in the center of where Christianity was happening would have very little reason to think of Jesus as a very important person, even if they had heard of him. And so if there was a king in Edessa who had a sick son, again, I'm assuming it's a son. You've read it more recently than I. Was it his son?
Let's see. Therefore, now I have written and besought thee to visit me and to heal the disease with which I am afflicted.
Oh, okay. He was afflicted. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I thought it was his son, but
he also goes on to say, "Yeah, I've heard that the Jews are murmuring against you and that are plotting to injure you." So you're right. It was those two purposes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, the fact is that even if there was a king, Egbert of Edessa, who was healed, let's say by an apostle who came to him after the time of Christ, it's not certain whether their local historians would even record it. It depends on how serious the sickness had been and how remarkable the news was of his healing. But I would imagine that we have virtually no records from the first centuries of Edessa, you know, I'm not sure what we have.
Yeah, after that, it says that after the ascension of Jesus, Thomas sent Thaddeus to this king of Edessa, or the prince of Edessa, and that's where the healing took place, through Thaddeus.
Yeah. Now remember that Eusebius is writing about 325 A.D., and so almost 300 years after the events he's alleging.
Yeah, it was such a surprise to think that, whoa, Jesus wrote a letter?
I know. I know, it's funny because he didn't write any to us.
I know. Hey, one more question, and that is dealing with Eusebius, and I forget exactly where he put this, but I think he claims that John wrote the book of Revelation in A.D. 95.
That's correct. I mean, that is what Eusebius believes. But Eusebius didn't even believe in the canonicity of Revelation.
He questioned it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but we do, those of us who, well, those who are amillennialists believe that actually the book was written in A.D. 65.
Well, I should clarify that. It's not so much the amillennialists, though I am an amillennialist, but there are amillennialists who take various views on the book of Revelation, but it is the preterists, and I am both an amillennialist and a preterist. You see, many amillennialists are not preterists, and you'll find many commentaries written by amillennialists that believe in the later date of writing of Revelation, but those who hold a preterist or a partial preterist view,
which means that the book of Revelation was fairly much fulfilled
in 70 AD, right.
Yeah,
we would take, and I'm one of those, we would take the view that the book of Revelation was written in the reign of Nero, which was before 70 AD. Now, Eusebius was one of the many in the later church who believed that it was written during the reign of Domitian, around 95, 96 AD. And he was not the earliest. I mean, that view seems to stem from a quotation in Irenaeus, who was, 150 years before Eusebius wrote. So, I mean, Eusebius was stating a tradition that goes much earlier than his own time, but not much earlier than, we don't know of any witness to it before Irenaeus' time. And
well, that seems to, that's a pivotal point, though, in terms of a
dispensational
point of view, because if John was writing AD 95 after the destruction of the temple, not making reference to the temple at all.
Absolutely.
Then wouldn't you say the dispensationalists have something to go on?
Well, not just the dispensationalists, but virtually all the views of Revelation other than the preterists. In other words, if you're familiar with the historicist view or the idealist view or the other versions of the futurist view besides the dispensational, there's at least, you know, four or five prominent positions a person might take on the book of Revelation other than the dispensationalists, but who would also not be injured by the late date of Revelation. But the only view of Revelation that is vulnerable to the dating of the book being, you know, a qualifier or not, is the preterist view. That is the view I hold. So it is quite correct that the view I hold is vulnerable to being disproved if one could prove the later date of writing, because if I believe that most of Revelation was fulfilled in A.D. 70, it obviously must have been written before A.D. 70 to predict that. And so there are many, of course, perhaps the majority of modern scholars would place the date of writing of Revelation in the 90s, during the reign of Domitian. But they're all basing it on Irenaeus' statement.
Yeah.
That's the whole tradition.
And you're saying that you're willing to just disregard that, or you have other factors that override that?
There are other factors. If you get my book, Revelation 4,
I do have it.
Okay. If you turn in the introduction to the dating section, I summarize the arguments for the early date and the arguments for the later date. And I actually give the whole quotation from Irenaeus.
Oh, good.
That
okay.
gave rise, and I give an analysis of that quotation. But, to briefly state it, there's two factors. One is that Irenaeus is not always right, and has been known to be historically inaccurate on some things.
Okay.
Which can be demonstrated. And therefore he could be wrong on the matter of the dating of Revelation. And another factor is that Irenaeus' statement is a little ambiguous, and some have felt that it can be understood to mean not that John wrote the book of Revelation in the reign of Domitian, but rather that John lived up until the time of Domitian. Now, the statement at face value does sound like he is speaking of the date of the writing of the book of Revelation.
Yeah, and Eusebius went on to say that John was in the 15th year of Domitian on the island of Patmos. So that was evidently the tradition that got passed down.
That's what Irenaeus, in a sense, had passed down. But remember, Irenaeus is from 180 A.D. Now, a lot of people say, well, Irenaeus must be right, because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John.
Huh.
And, you know, that's only two generations removed.
Right.
However, you know, I was a disciple of Chuck Smith for 5 years. I went to his church. I sat at him. I heard him tell many stories about his early ministry and things like that. And yet, I wouldn't trust myself to be 100% accurate in repeating all those stories, just because I don't remember everything perfectly.
Okay.
And I'm not even a generation removed from Chuck Smith. I sat under his teaching myself for years. And yet, I would have to say that things that he told, you know, anecdotes from his life and things like that, some of them stick in my mind, but a lot of times the details don't. But what if I told the story to my son, who had never heard Chuck Smith, and then later in his life, he tried to relate the story of Chuck Smith's life, and he's yet another generation removed. You know, he might get it right,
mm-hmm.
but he might not. You just can't be sure. But see, the evidence for the early date, which I think goes against the more popular tradition today, is internal. That is, the evidence inside the book of Revelation,
okay,
I think, points almost exclusively to an early date.
And probably because there is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's one.
Well, that would be one. That would be one. I'm not sure that it would have to be mentioned, but it does seem likely that it would be. If it was written after the destruction of the temple. But there's evidence, I think, that points to Nero as the current ruler at the time, and there's evidence, I think, that points to the temple still standing at the time that John wrote it in chapter 11, and there's other things. But in the final analysis, there's no open-shut case about it. You know, there are arguments in favor of the late date, and there are arguments in favor of the early date.
Okay.
The main difference is that the arguments in favor of the late date are almost entirely external evidence based on the statement of Irenaeus.
Okay.
Which, A, might be incorrect, or B, even if it's correct, it might be misinterpreted. And I talk about that and the reasons for it in my book there. But the evidence for the early date is almost entirely
internal
evidence. Now, if we're going to decide a matter that's disputed, and we have biblical authority as internal evidence, stacked up against external human authority, Irenaeus, my predisposition is always to go toward biblical authority. Yeah, but not everyone agrees. You know, back in the 19th century, most commentators believed in the early date, but in the 20th century, most believed in the later date.
Huh.
So you can see that these views, they shift somewhat, but with the vogues of, you know, theological opinion.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you. That helps out a lot. You know, a few months ago, I called in about a question about Christian Zionism, and I realized I should have known what that meant, but I just don't even think about things like the end times, and it's been getting into your book and getting into Hank Hanegraaff's book that that's really helped me to understand.
Yeah.
The whole thing about Christian Zionism, though, it just, to me, it smacks of Judaism.
That's exactly what it is.
Okay, that's what I thought. And I'm thinking, wow, that's what Paul was vehemently against. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews was talking about, that the Judaistic sacrificial system, it's all over.
It's over, it's about to vanish away, and it's been replaced by something permanent.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, anyhow, I'm on a learning curve.
Well, that's great. It's great to keep learning.
Teaching.
Sure. Good talking to you, John.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Bob from Portland, Oregon, who's been waiting since early in the program. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. He was the first part of the fifth chapter of First Peter. It says, "The elders, therefore, among you exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, not yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away." Well, the Catholic Church, the Pope, the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, the monsignors, all lorded over the Church. And many of them have bought their positions. And I think that shows they're a false church.
Well, I think you make a very good point. And unfortunately, a lot of Protestant churches have had that kind of leadership, too.
Yeah. Well, and then also, they maintain that the Apostle Peter's body is buried there, and he's the rock that, upon which the church would be founded, see. But Christ is the rock. Like is said, other foundation, or Petra, can no man lay down than that which is laid down, which is Jesus Christ the Lord.
All right.
And he laid down his life for us. And he is the rock upon, like Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's right. Thank you, Bob.
Yes.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Thanks for those words.
Bye
now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call before the end of the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, thanks for calling.
No problem, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Very good. Well, this is my question today. Actually, it's a question.
Could we turn?
Well, here it goes. Here it goes. I'm sorry?
I asked my producer to turn your voice up a little bit so I could hear you better. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, this is the thing. It's pretty much about modern feminism. I listened to those two teachings that you had, and the counterculture thing or whatever.
The Radically Christian Counterculture series, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And was there more to the teaching as far as the feminism part went? Because I just think to only see that those two had more of a teaching towards that than
you mean the series that's on the website?
Yes.
You know, I don't know, because I've taught that series more than once, and I have not recently listened to the series as it is on the website, because that's one of the series I taught, and I've taught it since, and I don't know how much is said on that particular version of it. What you say? There's two lectures on the roles of women there.
Yeah. There's two lectures on the roles of women, and
that's probably all that I gave in that particular time going through the series.
Okay.
Did something get left out?
Okay, I I see.
Yeah, do you feel like something was left out that you would like
to? Is there anything that you realized recently that you didn't teach in that series?
You mean in the series or on the subject of women's roles?
On the subject of women's roles, that's what I mean.
Well, I don't know that I've learned anything new on the subject of women's roles since I gave that series. I don't remember how much I said that particular time. I mean, one could go many hours surveying everything the Bible says about women, and, of course, comparing that with the modern viewpoint of our culture about women. I could easily go for many hours, and I did try to, you know, compact the information or compress it into a couple of lectures. I don't remember what I said and didn't say. But I guess what I'm wondering is, did you feel like something was omitted that was, you know, blatantly should have been in there?
Oh no, it just felt a little, you know, it's not a criticism or anything. It just felt a little short to me. Both are over an hour, but you know, it's
only 3 hours is too short.
Yeah.
Well, it sounds like you've got more interest in the subject than some people do and would like to have heard more. And I'd be glad to talk to you more. I mean, if you have a specific question or something, I don't mind talking a lot more than I did in those series. But what I was doing is covering, as you know, a dozen or so different topics in the series, and I could only spend so much time on each one.
Yeah. All right. I didn't even have a specific question as far as it went.
Okay. Well, if you get one, give me a call.
Yeah, I will. We will.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, Rashad. For those of you who don't know, Rashad is referring to a series of lectures that you can download for free from our website. It's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and talk about a lot of radically Christian things. At one time, that series was among the favorites of people, you know, requesting my lectures and so forth. And different times, different series are more popular than others, but all of my lectures, or most of them, are at my website. There's about 300 topical lectures and about 600 lectures through the whole Bible verse by verse, and they're all free. They're not for sale. They're for free. If you want to go to our website, it's www.thenarrowpath.com, and you can download the MP3s, and then you can know what Rashad was talking about there. We're going to talk last today, because we only have a few minutes left, to Karen, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Karen.
Hi. Thanks for having me on.
You're welcome.
Glad there's time. I was just calling in agreement. I was enjoying your comment with Tom,
uh-huh.
Roman Catholic. Between you and Tom, the Roman Catholic, this morning, I'm a Mormon, and I was a Jehovah's Witness approached me at the bus stop. And we were talking, you know, about reading scriptures, about scriptures and whatnot. And I had come home and developed a question to call in and decided not. And then you both kind of brought up Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I thought it was kind of funny. But my agreement is true Christians versus just, you know, people sitting there or people in a teaching position teaching new people, maybe like myself, false doctrine. You know, so I'm in agreement about false doctrine in the churches, and I'm also in agreement about how Dennis, I've enjoyed listening to Dennis on the radio,
uh-huh.
Dennis is in the Church of Jesus Christ, and Tom is in the Church of Jesus Christ, and Steve is in the Church of Jesus Christ, and the woman I talked to today, she handed me one of those Awake magazines,
uh-huh.
She's very pleasant, and we ended up talking about, you know, reading scripture, and I found it so enjoyable that there are Christians in so many places, and you know I find that enjoyable. I'm finding that really enjoyable, and
well,
also
you,
I do.
Karen, were you raised Mormon or were you converted to Mormonism?
I was raised as a little girl by inactive Mormons.
Oh, I see.
So I never really questioned, and then I turned into a teenager.
That happens.
You have to have friends. I went away with many nice people. I went in running around, drinking, movies. It's hard to say. Long story. I'm 47, so it's a long story. But I've just recently gotten rebaptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints last August. And someone in my yoga class mentioned more that I'm a student than a seeker. Does that make sense?
I suppose.
More of a
I know in the past when you've called, you've described yourself as a reader, a Bible reader.
Yeah, I'm reading. And I get concerned anywhere I go if there's someone in a teaching position telling me things that I haven't read yet. It is very disturbing and oppressive. And I'm finding that I'm excited to keep reading so I can tell the difference between false doctrine and what's in Scripture. And so I listen to you and I read, but I'm a slow reader. And I just enjoyed that you guys brought up, you and Tom, the Catholic, mentioned Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. I just thought, it just came to my mind that I experienced her also as kind of a true Christian, regardless of where. I'm not being liberal here. It's hard to.
I understand. I don't think I'm a liberal either, but some people would probably think I am in my attitudes about this subject. Because a lot of Christians would think, well, that Jehovah's Witness woman that you met, and you, a Mormon, and maybe even Tom, a Catholic, even if you're great people, even if you're very sweet, even if you love God, you just can't be a Christian because your doctrines aren't right. That's what many Christians would say. I just don't see that in the Bible. What I see is that God is, anyone who's committed to following Jesus Christ, and that's what their life is about, is they're submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their King, they are going to be led by the Spirit into correct doctrine. And right now, obviously, it can't be that the Roman Catholic Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and whatever it is I believe, it can't be that they're all right. They're not all right. There are obviously some contradictions in them. But if we're all following Jesus, whatever it is we believe that's wrong, he will lead us out of into the truth. But what I was sharing with Tom is my concern that some religions are organized in such a way as to inhibit self-correction. To inhibit seeing things differently. So that if a person has wrong ideas, let's put it this way. I'll take your word for it that this Jehovah's Witness you met seems like a real Christian, and perhaps she is. Only God really knows. But her doctrines are very different than yours about God. And yours and hers are very different than mine. And in some ways, all of ours are different than Tom's, but and different than, say, Dennis's that you mentioned. Now, we're all different in our doctrine. But some of us, at least, are willing to think outside the box of the institution and see if our doctrines are wrong and correct them, whereas some are in religious systems, like the Jehovah's Witness lady you met. Her organization that she belongs to will very much frown on her thinking for herself. If there's something wrong with her doctrine, she's not likely to learn it in that organization. They won't let her. And if she does learn something better, they'll kick her out. Which is sad, and that's the way that cults are. But and that's what Tom and I were talking about, because it's sort of the Roman Catholic Church is that way too. I don't think they're as severe in kicking people out who disagree as the Jehovah's Witnesses are, because I mean there are priests, for example, in the Catholic Church who disagree with the church's doctrine on celibate priesthood and so forth.
Let's just keep all reading the scriptures,
They should
fun.
Be reading the scriptures.
It's fun, and I'm a new reader, and thanks for having me on your show.
Thanks for calling, Karen.
You bet.
All right. Talk to you again later.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and definitely an outside-the-box kind of a conversation is common on this program. We don't require or care very much if people agree about everything that is said here. What we do care about is if you're a follower of Jesus and if you are open to God to lead you into all truth through the scriptures. And if you disagree with the host or our callers, you know what? Probably the radio stations run disagree with some of the things that the host says to it. So I should probably give that disclaimer. The views expressed on this program are not necessarily those of the radio station you're listening to. But the view of this program is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to lead us into all truth, and the final authority about such things is the Scripture. And having said all that, we believe that there's some room for growth in knowledge of God even among people who have doctrines that I myself think are rather bad doctrines. And if you think my doctrines are rather bad, you're welcome here too. And you can call in and say so anytime you want to. If you'd like to help support The Narrow Path, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'll be with you again live tomorrow, Lord willing, though we're going to have some recorded programs for several days after that because I'm traveling. But I do look forward to talking to you again tomorrow. May God bless you.